1 through 11, and then we're going to go to what Paul was talking about when he was in Corinth, which is where he was according to this record. So, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because, and talk about Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, and together with his entire household and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. May the Lord truly bless the reading of his word, encourage you in that word. It was in Corinth then that Paul meets Aquila and his wife Priscilla, tent makers. It's interesting, while they were business partners, it was Aquila and Priscilla. But when they get into the spiritual matters, you know who it is. It's Priscilla and Aquila. Evidently, she showed strength and had a ministry that encouraged Paul. And this couple, they lived together. John Pollock, as a writer regarding the biography of Paul, he says that they lived together in the housing above their shop, which was on the street. I want to call your attention to this book by John Pollock. I've been so impressed by it. I've read it, I think, 3 times. Once we read it in the manor. It took us about 3 months or 4 months. I don't remember how long. But this gives more detail about Paul's experience and Paul's life than probably any other modern writer. He was a very successful writer, writing the biography of Billy Graham before, way back in the early 70s. And so I was so impressed with this. This book was found in some of the old books that were being tossed, and I saved it for myself, but I have ordered one that's coming this week to put in the library to encourage you to look at this book. It's called The Man Who Shook the World. This business of working while he ministered became a pattern for Paul, and often he worked with his own hands to provide for himself. And it has become an example of many brethren over the years. Apparently he did this in his time at Ephesus, and he states specifically that he did in Thessalonica. This became a pattern for many of us who fellowshiped and ministered among the brethren assemblies. However, I've made this observation while I was out there working. Guess who I found were working and yet ministering? The African-American community has many spiritual leaders and preachers out among the work community. Paul continues to persuade that Christ is the Messiah. or Jesus, is the Messiah. Actually, the word Christ and the word Messiah are the same. They mean the anointed one. The Messiah is Hebrew. The christened one, or Christ, is Greek. Because the Jews refused to believe this, we read it, Paul did a little ceremony thing there that he'd learned from the prophets. He shook his garments, displaying his anguish and demonstrating to them, your blood is on your own hands. And then, believe it or not, when he looked for a place to meet, the guy that wanted him to come and meet in his house lived right next door to the synagogue. How convenient or inconvenient was that? And not only was he there, but Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, becomes a believer. And Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 1 that he actually baptized Crispus. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and then were baptized as evidence of their testimony. There was so much opposition there that the Jews, when they found that, Gallio was going to be the new sheriff in town, they call him a proconsul. He was kind of like an attorney general making charges against people. And Gallio rebuked the Jews for bringing this to his attention, since in his sight, the matters of Jewish religious law and matters he wanted nothing to do with. And it appears that they thought he was going to be a pushover, that they would be able to have him in their pocket to manipulate the situation and to deal with Paul. But Paul gets a specific. Here's one of those places in the book of Acts, and sometimes even in Paul's letters, there'll be a red letter verse. The Lord speaks to Paul and says, don't fear, I have much people in this city. Now, some of the things that come to our attention after Paul's time or during Paul's time in Corinth in his letter. Yes, his letter to the Corinthians comes after this year and a half that he is there. And Paul addresses certain problems that he says have arisen, and they had come to him by means of a report from someone else. He says they had a tendency to accept personality worship. He speaks clearly that the believers were not supposed to allow them to select certain workers or leaders and favor them and disfavor the others. You know, sometimes on a Sunday morning when I'm going to speak in about 9:25, there's about four people here. I said, they must have heard I was speaking. Thank you. You were very gracious. You came anyway. And that's what Paul was dealing with. Paul actually, I thought of Andy Stanley's comment about in his marriage, he talked about submission competition. Do you remember that? Paul, he was busy submitting in the competition and not pushing himself forward by saying, was Paul crucified for you? And he seeks and desires to put an end to sectarianism among the body of Christ, lest it be emptied of its power. And we could stop and preach here for a few minutes, but I won't. But just to say, it's a sad thing how the body of Christ in America, because we are free to make our own choices, that has been brought over into the church. And for after a little while, if things don't go the way I want them to, and there's this struggle and there's that struggle, we'll just go start a new assembly. And Paul would have no patience with us for that, I think. There are several clues that indicate that Paul was in Corinth when he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And so I'm going to just scoot over and think about this for a moment. This was one of the reasons why he was able to give such an apt description of the vile behavior of man's sinfulness that we find in Romans chapter 1. See, he was seeing it in Corinth. They are considered a carnal community of Christians. He calls them babes when I would have spoken to you as full mature people. I've had to speak to you as little children. And he was seeing this on display every day in Corinth. D. Campbell Morgan says, it was a city of abounding immorality. It was proverbial for its debauchery. Men of the time, when desiring to describe utter corruption, said they live like they do in Corinth. It's kind of like us. We used to say, that's the way it is in San Francisco. But what's gone on in San Francisco for the last 40 to 50 years is now going on in, sadly to say, in Washington, D.C. Why was Corinth in such a bad shape? What was the reason for this? And we're just suggesting there are many things. Of course, the sinful nature is there, but there was something that was bringing it out. It was a metropolitan center and a seaport. And the folks who migrated into the region were without their roots. Pollock describes them thusly. They were slaves or free. The Corinthians were rootless, cut off from their country background, drawn from races and districts all over the empire, and except for the Jewish community, they were without natural groupings. A curiously close parallel to the population of our 20th century in the inner city. Some Corinthians masked their materialism, their sexual appetites, and their superstitions with a cloak of religiousness. End of quote. As I thought about that, I thought about what is happening in our country. I grew up in a small village, a small community, in a small state in West Virginia. And when I was a kid, when I walked, whether this way to the Pisgah Methodist or that way to the Tonkat Methodist, there were people that saw me, and they knew who I was. And if I did some dirty, it wouldn't be long before Daddy and Mother knew about it. But you see, in these years since World War II, and this I think we could say is one of the repercussions of war, and especially when you get a world war, when a whole nation, as we were, in those 48 states back then, were aware that we were at war. I can remember as a little boy going around over the property and looking for tin cans. And later on, we looked for milkweed pods. Did anybody else look for and save milkweed pods? They told us they used those in parachutes. I don't know if that was true, but that, we gathered them. We were all involved with the war, and the moral breakdown within the last decades is too obvious to even have to talk about. There's the movement to the cities, away from the local and provincial mores and lifestyles. Modern means of travel and companionship. Who has to be kept out of the bedroom of the opposite sex when there's a back seat available anywhere and anywhere you drive your car? And it's safe from the shelter and the weather and the rain and the unpleasant environs of former years. The Corinthians did not have such modern facilities, but they transposed their temple worship into a glorification of sex. I got kind of sidetracked here, but I'm interested. I'm a history major, and I love to see what is going on and how to apply it. And I looked up and found a National Geographic Atlas data that gives us some statistics that would illustrate what's going on in our country and even in the world. Today, there are over 100 cities in the world that have a population of over 4 million. 4 million is the bottom line there. Of the largest 100 cities in the world, the USA has 12. And yet, New York, the largest with 20, and this is the metropolitan area when I give you these numbers. New York City with 21.5 million is 8th in the world. And then we go down the list, Los Angeles, Chicago, Boston, Dallas, Fort Worth, San Francisco, Houston, Miami, Philadelphia, Atlanta, Washington, D.C., and Phoenix, with 4.4 million. And it's interesting projection here. The one city complex in those 10 cities or 12, the one city that is projected to move upward most is sad, is Washington, D.C. is projected to come in right after Chicago, which I think was fifth in our country. World cities. I know you can't remember all this, but I'm trying to make a point. World cities by rank. Tokyo, first, over 40 million. Jakarta, Indonesia, 29 million. Delhi, India, 27 million. Manila, Seoul, Shanghai, Mumbai, New York, Beijing, Sao Paulo, Mexico City. In the top 100 metro areas with over 5 million, all of those, this is what I want to do here, was to include even in the least developed continent in the world, Africa, people are moving to the cities. Even Africa has 8 cities of over 1 million. Cairo, Casablanca, Khartoum, Nairobi, Alexandria, Dar es Salaam, a city in Nigeria called Anitsha, Luanda. I don't never even known some of these names. India has 9 cities of the top 100, while China has 24. The people don't live in masses out in the countrysides anymore. They've come together, and this has not been good for them as far as their personal growth and needs. We used to say the world is going to hell in a handbasket. We can say today it's going there in a hurry. So, when Paul described the flock at Corinth in chapter 1, remember how he described them as not being many wise according to worldly standards, not many noble, so forth. But God had chosen the foolish in order to display his glory. Let me read to you a description of what John Pollock says Paul is referring to in chapter 5. That's where the sexual sin is obvious to the, or is in the assembly, and the assembly is doing nothing about it. Our friend says, Paul could mentally list the previous characters of some of his friends. Those people in the assembly that he fellowshipped, they had been fornicators, debauchees, prostitutes, homosexuals of both kinds, beautiful boys, and the sodomites who used them. There were thieves and misers and swindlers and drunkards and extortioners and foul-mouthed slanderers. Isn't it absolutely sickening and it's so distressing to find that in the news now they have to use blank, blank, blank between certain letters so you know what these people are talking about. This is our world today, and this is what Paul is saying there in Romans 1, our world would look like. He says, whether they were black or brown or white, what they had been through was they had been torn from home in forest and steppe or mountains beyond the frontiers, hustled in gangs on a rigorous journey to one of the great slave centers. If young and healthy, put to hard labor in quarries or fields until their spirits were broken, then shipped to Corinth, exposed naked for sale to good master or bad. Their parents, wives, children were lost forever unless chance threw them together again. I couldn't help but see the caravans moving up the peninsula or up the isthmus through Mexico toward our country. And modern slavery is such that if we really knew the circumstances, we would be stunned. Some of you are stunned that I've even talked this much about this, what it's like out there. Paul had written to the Romans speaking of mankind and his sinfulness, all their thinking has ended in futility. And their misguided minds are plunged in darkness. They boast of their wisdom, but they have been made fools. They have made fools of themselves, exchanging the splendor of immortal God for an image shaped like mortal man, even for images like birds and beasts and creeping things. In consequence, God has given them up to shameful passions. Their women have exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And their men, in turn, giving up natural relations with women, burn with lust for one another. Males behaving indecently with males and are paid in their persons the fitting wages for such perversion. Mr. Pollock, page 126. Next, Paul with Priscilla and Aquila goes over to Ephesus. This is the last part of the second journey, missionary journey. They stay there for a very short visit. But they wanted Paul to come back, and so he promises the Ephesians that he will come back, and he does so in the third missionary journey. Paul then goes on to Jerusalem, and there's nothing more said about his visit there than just what I just said. And then he goes back down to Antioch and gives a report of his missionary journey, and there's nothing said about that. We would love to have had that report that we could read and talk about and compare. So now I want to change gears. That was Paul's missionary journey into Corinth and some of my thoughts. We want to change and look at Paul in Corinth now, because here we're going to pick up the theme of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read these scriptures together, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you have been saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, Paul is saying, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. We have read these scriptures because there are little things in there you may just want to say, oh, I wondered where that was at. By the grace of God, I am what I am. How many times have we heard that or said that? This chapter, I'm going to only, I hope, get through the first 11 verses, so I'm going to hustle through. But I'll give you the outline for the book, The Resurrection of Christ in verses 1 through 11. The resurrection of the dead from 12 through 34, and the resurrection of the body 35 to 49, and then the mystery and the victory, which we'll look at these next time, Lord willing. Most commentators agree this book was written, 1 Corinthians, because of errors and questions and accusations that had come to Paul as he was out there on the missionary trail. Discussions among the assembly might have been like this. Well, who do you think's the best preacher we got? I like so-and-so. I like Peter. I like James. He's so methodical. I like Paul. I like Cephas. Well, which one's been used the most in your life? Well, I can say, you know. What about sex outside of marriage? This was prevalent in their community before they were saved, and in their salvation they haven't been taught yet, and they are living rather loosely. As I told Brother Dave this morning, when it comes to sin and Satan, Satan finds an ally in me. My flesh and your flesh is willing to cooperate with Satan if we haven't seen him being broken and submitted to Christ. What about brother so-and-so who's got a lawsuit going on against another brother? And did you know that over at such and such a house they've eaten the food that's been offered to idols, and they had to discuss that. And believe it or not, some of them came to the Lord's table burping and belching because they were drunk. And the use of spiritual gifts, they were all mixed up about that one. And the big one, the big argument was, does it really matter whether Jesus was raised from the dead? That's really hard to believe, don't you think? You see, some were saying there is no resurrection. But Paul, in addressing this final question, and that's where we are today, addressing, is Jesus risen from the dead? In addressing this, Paul never moves far away from the gospel. And Paul never moves far away from the gospel in his writings or in his preachings. And I would just encourage all of us, Brother John Botu and I have this little thing about, have you been preaching the gospel to yourself this week? When Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Paul was reminding himself. And there in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. This week as I was thinking about this, thinking about my relationship with Martha and our years, over the years being together, almost 59. You know, I thought about this. If you stay close to the gospel, you'll stay close to your first love. This is not a marriage seminar, but I could say, if you spend some time thinking about your courtship, you'll not forget to love her now, or him now. Paul says, I preached, you received. You received and you stand. You received and you stand and you're saved. And you keep it in your memory. Maybe if you do not keep it in your memory, you never had it in the first place. John says, there are those who look like they were with us, but they went out from us, and they went out from us because they were not with us in the first place. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not really of us. But you have knowledge, he says to these Corinthians. You have knowledge. And we have knowledge. And I say, what is it you know? What is it you spend your time thinking about because you know? See. And then Paul gives a strange thing. He says, you have all of this unless you believed in vain. Now, my brother who got saved a year or so before me, I really thought he was going to have a nervous breakdown finding out whether he believed the right way or not. It's almost humorous, but it's sad. And then you find a verse like this. What is he saying? It's saying Paul is dealing with his argument that he's going to present by saying, if you believe that, you're believing in vain, and therefore he's going to show them how they don't have to believe in vain. They went out from us, we said there in John, because they were not of us. Unless you believed in vain, and Paul's argument here is wonderful. He's letting the believers there know there is that if there is no resurrection, then your believing is in vain. It may not be clear to us in our day, but I believe that the Christians in Corinth knew exactly what Paul was saying when he said that. For without further reference to any kind of vain believing, he addresses them with the explanation, I delivered to you that which was of first importance. Definitely, we need to get this. I delivered to you, Paul says, what I received. What was that? That Christ died for our sins. It was in accordance with the scripture, but Paul was saying, I receive this myself. You see, there are three things that Paul says in his writings that he was delivered, it was delivered to him, or he received personally. I'm going to review these three things with us here. This one is the message of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul would say these words to the Galatians and to all who read it later. I would have you know, you Christians in Keystone Heights, that the gospel that was preached by me is not Billy Graham's gospel. It's not John Darby's gospel. It's not George Mueller's gospel. It was a gospel delivered to me. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know what? All you have to do is try to be sharing a witness with some students or sharing a witness on the street or somewhere where someone's going to hold you accountable, and you need this. You need this. We need to know that what we believe is because God Himself gave it to Paul. And He even anticipates any questions that might be given to Him by telling us that it was 3 years before I ever went up to Jerusalem and met any of the other apostles. And then He says He was 14 years out ministering before He really got commended to the assembly at Jerusalem. So, Paul says, I give you the gospel that Christ died for our sins, and that's all you need because I was given that from God. I said one morning in a situation where I was preaching to the church, I said, I don't have time to preach the gospel, but this morning I want to tell you, Christ died for our sins, and if you believe that, you can be saved. Later on that week, a young girl came to me and she said, guess what? I got saved because I heard those words. Secondly, Paul says, I receive the practice of remembering the Lord at the Lord's table. I'm going to say some very important things here. This is not just because of church tradition or brethren tradition that we break the bread and drink the cup together as often as we can, as often as we do. But remember this, Paul was not in the upper room with the other 11 or eventually 12, but the other 11 when Jesus gave this direction. But Paul says, I received this from the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:23. I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night that He was betrayed took bread, gave thanks, He broke it, He said, this is my body which is given for you. In the same way, He took the cup and said, do this as oft as you drink this in remembrance of me, you do proclaim the Lord's death till He come. I think it's my privilege to remind you, listen up, that He never spoke, Jesus never spoke about eating my flesh and drinking my blood in the context of this remembrance feast. Those comments which Jesus made at least one time, we have no record of the other, in John chapter 6 about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, demonstrated or illustrated what it meant to believe in Him. If you go back and study the chapter again, you'll see He was being frustrated with the Jews who would not receive. And the more frustrated He was, He made it more difficult for them because you come to Him simply as a little child, but they weren't willing to do so. And those words, eating my flesh, drinking my blood, were never repeated and made again in the epistles, in the writings to the church. I think that's worth considering in light of church history and many church practices. And many people today will think they are gaining favor with God, and maybe they'll get the grace that will allow them to be forgiven. Third thing that Paul could say, I received directly from the Lord, was the rapture. It's interesting, isn't it? The gospel. It's all mixed up. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. It's all mixed up. The rapture. Listen to what Paul says. This snatching, it's a Greek word, harpazo, was illustrated for me by an osprey or an eagle that snatches a fish out of the lake. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, we declare to you by a word from the Lord. May we extrapolate a little bit and say, we tell you by a word we received from the Lord. And we say, that word says that we who are alive and left unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have already fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Thank you, Paul, you didn't lose it. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And then if there was any confusion about when that would happen and what the church would be going through or not going through, he said, encourage one another with comfort of these words. Those words are comfort for us as we look at the persecution against the church, as we look at the timetable of God's dealings with the world, knowing that judgment is coming. We don't kill 63 million babies without God taking notice. And he says that the reason he came and brought a flood upon Noah's world was because of the violence of those days. It wasn't just the homosexuality. It wasn't just that they were living their lives as if there was no God, but it was violence and vanity in so many ways. So Paul is saying, I can keep you from believing in vain if you believe that Christ died. Christ was buried. Just hurriedly to say concerning his burial, he did not pretend to die. That's always the way it's presented in the movies. You know that, don't you? When they turn the cameras off, they take the guy down from the cross and fling him up, and he goes out that night and eats supper with his friends. He did not pretend to die. He did not swoon and then was hidden away while someone of lesser value took his place. That's what Islam says. The scriptures tell us, John, the young man who was there watching, tells us he gave up or dismissed his spirit. Jesus had said in John 10, I lay down my life of myself for my sheep, for us, for you, for me. I'd lay down my life of myself. No one takes it from me. The Jewish guard and soldiers couldn't take it from him, and the Roman soldiers with all of their skill and all of their armaments and all of their authority could not take it from him. He did not die because they pierced his side with a spear. That which came out was blood and water just proved that he was already dead, and no coroner would be needed to pronounce it. Our payment for sin was made that day. John read it this morning in 1 John 2. And then John says in John 19:35, he who saw that bore record so that you might know. John was there with his pencil or pen, scribing or making notes, and bore record so that we may believe. He was buried in accordance with the scriptures. There is where they put him in the grave. There is where his body was laid. There is where we find his empty grave clothes. And there is where he is not found, because he was raised. There is where he is not. And there is where he is not now, nor ever will be. Someone wrote, there's more written about the burial of Jesus than any other man. And then he was raised on the third day and seen alive by Cephas, the one who just denied him, by the 12, by more than 500. Most scholars believe that was the crowd up in Galilee who knew him in his early ministry. And then his brother James. James. I'm going to close with this thought. Jesus appears to James, and James says, I knew there was something about you all along. You remember, Jesus, how I'd say, come on, Jesus, don't believe that, do you? Do you know he's risen from the dead? Do you know he's alive today? Do you know he is, as we sang earlier today? He walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I'm his own. And he encourages me to walk with him and to talk with him and to tell him, Lord, yes, I am your own. I have received you. I believe you are who you said you were. I accept you and your testimony. Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning. Just our very whole beings are made alive and quickened and desiring to be expressing itself. When we think of what a privilege it is to know that Jesus, you not only died for my sins, but you rose from the dead to prove that you were victor over sin and death and the grave and hell. We praise you as we look forward to walking with you this week and walking with you throughout our days, waiting for that day when we will walk with you like Enoch and never have to come back to our old place. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' lovely and worthy, praiseworthy name, amen.